Well, thank you for being here this morning. It's good to be back and to see everybody. I do want to, for the purposes of the recording, I'm going to start announcing every week, first thing, the title of the lesson. So today is, To Know Me is to Love Me, The Holiness of God, the lesson for November the 11th, 2018. I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. That's probably no surprise. It will be a minute before we get there. We're going to say some other things first, but we're going to come to Isaiah chapter 6 in just a few minutes. Now, today, this is an aside before we start talking about the lesson itself. Today is the 100th anniversary to the day of the armistice, the ceasefire that ended the active phase, at least, of World War I. If you want to read something interesting this afternoon, go to the website of the Harry S. Truman Library, and they have a copy of the letter that I think, I'm almost certain, Captain Harry S. Truman, who was at the front on November the 11th, 1918, in France. He wrote home to his girlfriend, Bess Wallace, who, as you know, would become his wife, Bess Truman, just a little while later. Now, I will warn you that if you are German, you'll probably be deeply offended by what Harry Truman says in this letter. Just that warning up front. He doesn't have nice things to say about the Germans and doesn't use nice names for the Germans. But it is very interesting. As you know, hostilities continued till 10:59 in the morning, and then at 11 o'clock, snap of the finger, every gun went silent. Men were actually dying at 10:59 that morning. And at 11 o'clock, everybody actually obeyed the ceasefire. And it really did go into effect. And Truman talks about that. So it's, if you just want, you know, there's somebody who was on the scene. It really is pretty interesting. We're talking together about the attributes of God. We've talked about God as Trinity, and now we come to God's holiness. God's holiness. I want you to think just for a second. I'll come back to this question in a second. How would you define or describe the holiness of God? Okay, how would you define from Scripture or describe the holiness of God? But this thought first. When we come to the holiness of God, we don't need to pass it over at all with indifference. You remember when Moses encountered God in the burning bush, God said, Moses, take off your sandals because the place where you're standing is holy ground. About 10 years ago, The Washington Post conducted an interesting experiment. They secured, I say secured because I don't know if they paid for this or not, but they secured the world-class violinist Joshua Bell, who is a world-class, one of the top five, I'm sure, in the world. And they said, let's do this. We're going to have you play in the subway for 1 hour, and your violin cases will be open to receive any change that anybody would throw in there. We're going to film it, and let's just see what happens if anybody stops. Now, so Joshua Bell goes, if you know Washington, the L'Enfant Plaza subway stop, which is sort of the main subway stop for federal government employees, thousands and thousands of people. This is like, you know, 7:30 to 8:30 in the morning, something like that. And not only did he play, and he's a world-class violinist, he played on a $2.3 million Stradivarius violin. over the course of the hour, one person stopped to listen. And she had seen him in concert the week before with the Baltimore Symphony. I think he got thrown into his violin case. If I remember the statistic, I should have looked it up this morning. I think it was $1.83. And this is somebody who makes, I have no idea what he makes per performance, but many thousand times that. And people, I mean, he played some of the most beautiful music that's ever, some Bach. He played the Ave Maria. Okay. And nobody stopped because everybody's rushing on their way. Okay. So we can rush on our way and go through life, but God wants us to stop and see something really beautiful. And that's His holiness. So I circle back to the question with which I began. How would you describe or define from Scripture the holiness of God? We're going to stop and listen to Joshua Bell. We're going to stop and look at the holiness of God. How would you define it or describe it? God's holiness. Okay, steadfastness, good.
Would you say set apart, sanctified?
Okay, sanctified.
Like us?
Sanctified, set apart, perfect. Unlike us. Perfect, good. John?
Sinless,
that's a big part of it.
Merciful.
Mm-hmm.
All love.
Okay. Good. All of these are good. Virginia's hit the heart of it. The main idea of the word holiness is the Hebrew word kadesh or kadosh. Okay. The main root idea is the idea of set apartness. Okay? And I want to suggest to you that God is holy because if you're set apart, you're set apart from something, but you're set apart to something else, right? Look at some of these passages here at the beginning. Under a few examples. The priests in the Old Testament are called holy because they're set apart from ordinary everyday activities, and they're set apart unto special activities that God has for them. Food offered at sacrifice. It's set apart from all other food that people consume at the dinner table because it's offered in sacrifice. It's set apart unto the Lord, and then some of the leftovers the priests are able to eat. The two inner spaces of the tabernacle and then the temple were called what? The holy place and the holy of holies. Okay? Because you weren't to go into them and do whatever you wanted to do. They were not ordinary spaces. They were set apart spaces, and they were set apart from ordinary activity and set apart unto very special activity, especially the Holy of Holies. Think of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was called holy. Why? Because it's set apart from the other 6 days of the week. And it's set apart unto two purposes mainly, worship and rest. Okay? So the root idea of holiness, God's holiness and our holiness, for that matter, is set apartness, but it's set apart from one thing, and it's set apartness unto something else. So I want to suggest to you that God's holiness in particular means that He is set apart from, and you can give the answer to this, somebody mentioned it. He's set apart from sin, and He's set apart unto the purposes of his own glory. Okay? He's set apart from sin, and he's set apart unto the purposes of his glory forever. Okay? Now, set apart from sin. God is said to be sinless. The New Testament especially emphasizes the sinlessness of Jesus. And I've got some of the passages cited there for you. He is also set apart unto his own glory. Keep your finger in Isaiah 6 and turn just for a second to Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read just a few verses that come right before the more famous part of this passage, where the Lord says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and give you my spirit. Look at what God says in verses 20 to 23. And he's talking about, he's going to bring the Jewish people back to the Holy Land. He says, when they, his people, came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Now, this is just one place where God says he's going to do something, not first because of us or even for us. He says to Israel, I'm going to return you from the captivity in Babylon back to the Holy Land, but I'm not doing this mainly for you. I'm doing it because your sinfulness and my judgment upon you has caused the nations to say, this people must not have much of a God if they're in captivity, and my name cannot be profaned, so I'm going to bring you back for my glory.
Mm-hmm. So this is about God's reputation with his people and the nations.
Mm-hmm. God's reputation.
His name and his glory, that's his reputation.
That is his reputation. And God will not allow his name to be besmirched because of us. He will vindicate his great name. Think of Isaiah 43:25. God says, I blot out your transgressions. Why? For my own name's sake. Think of Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. God, forgive the sins of your people. Why? For your own name's sake. I mean, this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. Think of Jesus praying in John 17 about the crucifixion the next day. Father, glorify your name. Enable me to glorify you through the crucifixion tomorrow. Georgia? 43:25. Ezekiel 36:20-23. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you for asking. All right, so what we've established very simply is that God is holy. Isaiah 6:3, which we'll read in a minute, says God is not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. The why repeat the adjective? At least for emphasis, it may be the creation of a superlative. Okay, God is most holy. He's supremely holy. He's not just set apart from sin and set apart unto his own glory forever. He is completely set apart from sin and completely set apart unto his own glory forever. How much is he set apart from sin? What does James 1:13 say? God can't even be...
not able to sin.
Yeah, he's not able to sin and can't even be tempted by it.
There's the question. Is God not able to sin or is he able to not sin?
Yeah, both.
Impossible for God to sin.
Right?
Yeah.
He's not able to sin.
He's not able to sin and... as a consequence, he's able not to sin. But first, he's not able to sin. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right, so, base, yeah, uh-huh.
How does this fit into when people were told to consecrate themselves? Does consecrate mean set apart?
Yeah, it's... That's a great point. God by nature is holy. He cannot be any other way. I've mentioned before, I had a seminary professor, D.A. Carson, who would say, if God were this way, he would have to de-God himself. Okay. So if God were ever to be unholy, he would have to de-God himself. And it's impossible for God to de-God himself. He exists eternally, simply as who he is. He is the I am, after all. Okay? But for us, we need to receive the grace of God. This is a great point. Thank you for making it. It is not my nature to be holy. I was born with a sin nature. It is my nature to be unholy. And therefore, I need to receive the grace of God to be able to set myself apart at all from sin and unto the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Great point.
How did God die on the cross? Did he die as man or did he die as God?
That's a great question. It's an aside, but real quickly, that one's easy. Okay? There are some things, because Jesus, when he became incarnate through conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, okay, the church has always said there's some things that we can say that are true of Jesus' human nature that are not true of his divine nature. Though those two natures exist together in one person called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Okay? Now that's mystery. But one of the things that's true, for example, Luke says when Jesus began his public ministry, he was about 30 years of age. Is that true of Jesus' human nature or his divine nature? Well, his human nature. In his divine nature, he was ageless. Okay, it existed for all eternity. God cannot die. Okay, so the man Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. That one's easy. Thank you. That's a great question. The Father separate, and Jesus Christ in his human nature endured the just wrath of God against our sins. Mm-hmm. Yep. Have to be very careful there, but that's great. Uh-huh. No. Don't say that. Okay. He did forsake him. He absolutely did. Jesus was absolutely forsaken because in that moment, he, the Father, credited him with your sin and my sin, the sins of sinners. And God, there's only one way that God can respond towards sin. Well, he can respond with mercy. But in the end, he must judge sin. And your sin is going to be judged. There are two places of judgment in all eternity. One is called hell and the other is called Calvary. And either your sin was judged at Calvary by the grace of God or your sin will be judged in hell forever. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Yeah, I was just thinking about Psalm 22 and the prophetic prophecy about Christ. And, people say, why did God turn his back on him? And Jesus answered that. The Holy Spirit answered that in verse 3 when he said, but thou art holy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It was, thank you. That's great. It was the holiness of God that drove the Father to forsake the Son at the cross because the Son was bearing our sins. And the Father must respond to that with wrath because the Father is holy. He's righteous. He's just. Good point. Thank you. He made the excellent point that it was the holiness of God, as we see in Isaiah 6:3, that drove the Father to forsake the Son. In the Son's human nature, now be careful, there was no division in the triune God at the crucifixion. But the Son, yes, in his human nature, became the sin bearer.
May I ask you, when Jesus was aware that God had forsaken him to go to the cross, Jesus was at peace with that?
He was and he wasn't, both. Okay, he was and he wasn't. The reason I say, you know, the emotions of Jesus and of God are very complex. And the Bible tells us on the one hand, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. But it also tells us in the garden the night before, he prayed, Father, if you would, he said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. The prospect of bearing the Father's wrath against our sins, the Father who had said to the Son, behold, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That Father would now say, behold, my beloved Son, with whom I am altogether displeased, because he bears the sin. Now, be careful. You know, he's pleased with them at the same moment. Again, I mean, this is, you know, it's very mysterious and complex. But as sin bearer, the Father was displeased with the Son, not for the Son's sake. Let's be very careful. But because the Son wasn't bearing his sins, he was bearing our sins. But he did bear wrath. He experienced the wrath of the Father. And you see in that cry, I mean, that's what it is. But to circle back to our lesson for this morning, that was what was necessary to vindicate the holiness of God. Consider it. Consider the value of the holiness of God, that it would cost the Son of God his life and the wrath of the Father against our sins. Jesus would endure hell on the cross because that's the value of the holiness of God. That was the value, the esteem with which Jesus held the holiness of God. That he would endure all that to save us, absolutely. But also to uphold the holiness of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in that moment, Jesus in his human nature was forsaken by the Father. What does that mean? It means that the Father had credited to Jesus the sins of sinners. Make it personal. Your sins, my sins. And Jesus was bearing those sins and paying the penalty for those sins. What is the penalty for sin? It's called hell. And Jesus was experiencing hell millions of times over when he died on the cross, and thus the cry. Okay? So, but that's a measure of the esteem, the value that Jesus placed on the holiness of God. There was a radio show before I was born, back when radio was popular, called Inner Sanctum. Anybody ever heard of that? Okay. Inner Holy Place. Okay? So it was sort of, it feels like, as we talk about the holiness of God, that we're going from the holy place to the most holy place, into God's immediate presence. I feel like I should take my shoes off. Okay, I really do. So, God's holiness means God is set apart from sin, and set apart unto the pursuit, the purposes of his own glory forever. Okay? Now, my old professor at Trinity Seminary, John Feinberg, put good terms on these. He says, God's set apartness from sin is what Dr. Feinberg called his moral holiness. Okay, when we think of holiness, generally we think of God's moral purity, that he cannot sin. Okay? And that's right and good. That's God's moral holiness. But God is also set apart unto the pursuit of his own glory forever. And that, Dr. Feinberg said, is his majesty holiness. Okay? So if you think of it, God is holy in two ways. He has moral holiness, set apartness from sin, and he has majesty holiness, set apartness unto the pursuit of his own glory forever. Are we clear so far? Set apartness from one thing, that's what holiness means, but it also means set apartness unto something else. Set apartness from sin, set apartness unto the pursuit of his glory forever. Now that brings us to Isaiah chapter 6. But before we look at the passage, just think of a similar passage in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 5, we're told that Jesus preached, and Peter and John and James and Andrew were there, and they had fished all night, and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus said, go back out in the water and let your nets down. Now, what do you think Peter wants to say to Jesus in that moment? I've been doing this since I was, knee-high to a grasshopper. Last time I heard, you're a carpenter? But hey, you've preached. To humor you, we'll go back out. And they do, and they let the nets up, and they're so full of fish they almost break. What's Peter's response? Yeah, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, I would say, you mind joining this fishing business, pal? Yeah, it seems like maybe, yeah, you're a carpenter. It seems like maybe you have a natural gift for fishing, for knowing where the fish are. I want Jesus on my team. But Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Peter sees something in Jesus that says, this is God's holiness. Now, Peter would have to work that out for about 3 years, okay? But something says to him, I'm in the presence of God's holiness, and I'm a sinner, okay? So we're about to make our next step. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, and think about them. So they're in the boat, and he fell at his feet, and, there's all these fish there. Yeah, so it's really remarkable. The point here is, okay, so God's holiness is he's set apart from sin completely, set apart completely unto the pursuit of his glory forever. When we encounter the holiness of God, really encounter the holiness of God, we don't remain the same. We don't remain the same. Peter wasn't the same. And the great example that's like Peter, but more so, is Isaiah chapter 6. So let's look at the passage together. In the year that King Uzziah died, That would be 740 B.C. King Uzziah had served as king for 52 years. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I'll just mention in passing that John 12:41 seems to indicate that the person of the Trinity whom Isaiah saw in his vision was God the Son, okay? Was Jesus Christ. But if you think about it, he doesn't see very much. It'd be like going to a wedding and only seeing the last couple of inches of the train of the bride's wedding gown. That's all he sees, the very bottom, but that's enough. That's enough. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Literally in Hebrew, that means fiery ones. So these are angels who have some sort of fiery appearance. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Now, angels, the good angels at least, have no sin. They've never sinned, never will sin. And yet, in the presence of God's holiness, even these sinless creatures do what? Cover their eyes. That's remarkable. Okay. With two, he covered his feet. Why? Holy ground, right? And with two, he flew. Okay, that makes sense. How are they going to stay in the air otherwise? And one called to another. So if you're musical, this is antiphonal. One sings and the other answers. Or maybe there are two singing and two answered. We're not told how many there are. And said to once called and said to another, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh is Yahweh Sabaoth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now I said Yahweh Sabaoth because if you know the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, you remember Lord Sabaoth, his name. And so Luther is taking this particular name of God that's used here in many other places. But Yahweh Sabaoth depicts God as the general of an army behind him of 10,000 times 10,000 angels. The best picture is Revelation 19 of Jesus returning, and he's on the white horse, and behind him is an army of myriad upon myriads of angels. That's the Lord of hosts. Okay, that's the picture here. Uh-huh.
Why did God allow there to be evil angels?
Why did God allow there to be evil angels? Beth, can we, may I give you, just for the sake of brevity, a one-sentence answer that deserves about a 10-hour answer? Because it's the great question. This is the one my students always ask. Okay. The one sentence answer is God ordained that there be evil angels for the same reason ultimately. So I'm going to give you a very simple answer to a very complex and good question. But my simple answer is this. And then I'm going to give you an encouragement of a passage of scripture to meditate on. Okay. The simple answer is this. God did it for the reason he does everything. What is he set apart unto? His glory forever. Okay? God ordained that there be evil, and God ordained that evil angels would exist. Okay? Ordained is an appropriately ambiguous term. I'm deliberately using an ambiguous term. Ordained that there be evil angels, that they exist for his own glory. For his own glory. And just go and meditate I'm not exaggerating, about 10 hours on Romans 9, 22 to 23. And see if God gives some light. It's a very hard question. worth a lot of wrestling. And I'm not going to say I've resolved it. Raphael?
Just to piggyback off what you said and concur and encourage the same idea is when you said that God ordained. In the physical form, I would say that the picture would be Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
If it wasn't for Pharaoh, the Israelites would never have seen the glory of God. The Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and it was for the glory of God. Now, some people may question, why would God do that? Then we would have to go to Romans 10, where God says, you know, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau even mm-hmm. before they were born. Mm-hmm. So yeah. How can the potter question, the vessel question the potter?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Very good. Very good. Thank you. Those are excellent comments. Excellent. Okay? All right. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay. Notice the linking of holiness and glory. God's glory consists of many things, but it certainly consists of his holiness. God's holiness is to his glory. Okay, yeah.
Speaking of holiness and consecration, that's why I love Psalm 51.
Mm.
Psalm 51, if you read it from beginning to the end, it makes you feel like you have never committed one sin, even though we know we have sinned. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Psalm 51 will make you feel like you have never committed one sin. Have mercy upon you, God, according to thy loving kindness,
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great passage to think about holiness, because David is so overcome with his sinfulness. And when you come into the presence of God's holiness, that's exactly how you feel. It's exactly how Isaiah felt. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, here's Isaiah's response to coming into the presence of God's holiness. Verse 5, and I said, oh God, I love your holiness. I'm going to rush forward and embrace you. That's not what it says. Okay, and I said, woe is me. And look where Isaiah, whom God is about to call as his prophet. You know, all of us struggle with different strongholds of sin in our lives. Look where he locates his sinfulness in his life. For I am a man of unclean lips. God's going to call a man of unclean lips to be his spokesman. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So why does he say, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's why it's woe is me. Isaiah is undone by the holiness of God. Peter was undone seeing the holiness of God in Jesus. We don't rush forward and embrace the holiness of God, at least not immediately. At first, there is fear because God is holy and we are not. And we know in that instant, what Isaiah knew in that instant was God being holy must judge my sin. And therefore, I have no hope. At least he feels that for a moment. God doesn't allow him to stay there. I commend the book, The Holiness of God, by R.C. Sproul to you. R.C. died about a year ago, and The Holiness of God was published in the late 80s and became almost instantly a Christian classic, and very much worthily. Sproul starts the book by telling about an experience he had when he was in college. He was about to fall asleep in his dorm room, in that place, you know, where you're between wake and sleep. And all of a sudden, the Lord woke him up. He said, I can't describe it any other way. God woke me up and said, go to the chapel. And Sproul said, it was cold, but, you know, God just gave me this overwhelming sense. Go to the chapel. And he did. And he said, I knelt at the front. It was dark. I was there by myself. They kept it open in case, you know, the Lord did something like this. And he said, I knelt, and he had two experiences. The first one was absolute terror. And the second was a flood of peace. And that's what we experience when we experience the holiness of God. The first is the terror. God is holy and I am not. I cannot in and of myself stand in his presence. I dare not stand in his presence. Which is why most of the world is running away from God as fast as it can. Most of the world, we sense in our hearts, God is holy, I am not. But then the second experience of God's children, is peace. Because we can stand before God's holiness. How? Isaiah tells us. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. What altar? The altar in front of the temple on which the sacrifices were made. Okay? So this tong comes, and he touched my mouth. He touched Isaiah symbolic or in reality. You know, we don't know. At the point where Isaiah felt his sinfulness, and he said, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now that's amazing. And Isaiah must have said, but how can that be, Lord? How can you just take away my sins? How can my sins be atoned for? That is, how can the penalty be paid for my sins? And do you know what the Lord said? Said, wait till I give you Isaiah 52 to 53. That's what the Lord said. He said, I'm going to just, for now, Isaiah, just receive it. Okay, for now, just receive it as reality. But I am going to explain to you. And the Lord would. Okay? It would be Jesus. And his sin-bearing at the cross, which would enable you and me to come into the presence of a holy God without fear of utter obliteration, but instead knowing that we would be acceptable because we wear Christ's righteousness, which God has credited to us. Okay? But one more point. And then we close. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Who will go for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Not the angels and me, but Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Then I said, here I am, send me. Okay, so here we are. And here's the final point, and I should have closed a couple of minutes ago. But God is holy in the sense that he is set apart from sin, and he is set apart unto the pursuit of his own glory forever. Guess what? Guess what the Bible says? Old Testament, Leviticus 11:45, New Testament, 1 Peter 2:15 or 19. Which 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, wrong chapter, okay? 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, be holy as I am holy, okay? How can we do that? One, only by the grace of God, only by the grace that God gives us. But what does it mean? Be holy as I am holy? It means God wants us to set ourselves apart from sin by his grace and set ourselves apart unto the pursuit of his glory forever. So there you have your map for your life. Okay? It's holiness. God's call to holiness. Separation from sin by God's grace and separation unto the pursuit of the glory of God by his grace in all things. Let's pray. Lord, we have our marching orders. Be holy as I am holy. And God, we have seen your holiness. Help us to treasure it rightly in something of the manner that the Son treasured the holiness of God so much that he would see it vindicated through his death on the cross. God, grant that your grace might so work in our hearts that we would separate ourselves from sin. God, I think of the sin of impatience that caused me to run into the lady in front of me on Monday evening. Lord, I pray for your forgiveness of that sin. Help me to separate myself from impatience and unto God, your glory, which is patiently waiting upon you by trusting in your will. God, we have a clear pattern. Grant us the grace to obey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for the great discussion, everybody.